If you would, turn your Bible into Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. As I spoke Wednesday night, we were in Acts and we had finished Acts chapter 20, where Paul was, he was talking to the elders from Ephesus. And he was telling them, he said, you know, I hate to leave you because I don't think I'll ever be back this way again. If you've ever had friends, remember he had been there in the church of Ephesus for 3 years teaching. Probably these elders saw Paul every day and they become very close. And now he's telling them, he had called them down to Miletus, saying, hey, I want you to meet me down here, because it was getting too dangerous up in Ephesus now, because the Jews there in Ephesus, the Asian Jews, they were really causing problems for Paul. Just like you and me, if we're standing for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to cause problems with some people, and they're in turn going to cause problems for us. But he was talking to these elders and telling them, you know, watch out now, watch out, be careful, because there's snakes in amongst you and they're going to do everything they can to try to pervert the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to do things that is just not conducive to the welfare of the church. So he's instructing them to watch out, be wary of those who will come in and try to pervert the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did. They did. So on this missionary journey here, now we're open up that Paul, he's trying to get back to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. He didn't make it back in time for the Passover, but now he wants to, so Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. So he wants to get back, and you say, well, what's it matter? He got enough time. He does, but he knows if I keep taking this little ship around the coast trying to get back, I won't make it back in time for Pentecost, because every time he caught one of those little boats and went to this town, the next one, that's a day's journey. Whether it took a day or not, it's a day's journey. The time you get on the boat, unload, and get to the next port, it's a day's gone by. So he's looking at it and he understands that. So as he left Miletus and sailed, he come by the little island of Colts, they call it, C-O-O-S, and then to the Isle of Rhodes, and then to Patara. In verse 1 there, 1 of chapter 21 said, and it came to pass that after we were gotten from them, I'm reading King James right now. He said, after we had gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course into Kos, and the day following under Rhodes, and from thence to Patara. Now he's going to leave from Patara and he's going to head across the Mediterranean Sea, and he's going to wind up in the town of called Tyre, which is in Phoenicia or the Syria. Now, this harbor in Rhodes, just as some background for you, there used to be they call it the Colossus of Rhodes. Entering into the port was this big brass statue that it was built and finished in 282 BCE, before the birth of Christ. And there was an earthquake that toppled that thing. It was a humongous, colossal thing. But at the earthquake happened, just for your information, at 2026 BCE, somewhere around there, this statue fell into the harbor. And it broke into all different pieces. Well, in 654 CE, okay, after the birth of Christ, it was toppled by this earthquake. And then at 654 CE, these Arabian forces raided this town of Rhodes or this island. They come and raided it, and they took that bronze statue that was made of bronze, pure bronze, and they hauled it off. They wanted to sell it for scrap. It took, to show you how big this thing was, 900 camels it took to haul that thing off. 900 loads of camels. That's quite a bit of bronze there, and sold it for scrap. This Port Patera, it was a busy port city, and it was on the very extreme portion of Asia Minor. In other words, it was sticking out into the Mediterranean Sea more than any of the rest of it. It's the point of Asia Minor there. And this port, it's where the ships would come and they go and sail off from there. Now, Paul, he decided, hey, I'm going to, these little ships, I'm not going to make it in time. So he decided to get a bigger ship that would be sailing from Patara, going straight across the Mediterranean. And it was about a 5 days journey from Patara to that. Now, this ship was similar, probably, as we will note in Acts 26, where Paul was taken as a prisoner and put on the ship and sailed up to Rome. That was a big ship. Remember, in the Isle of Malta, we haven't got there yet, but it actually was beat to pieces because they rammed it because of the storms into this Isle of Malta. But it was a big ship carrying 276 people. That's how big it was. Now, these ships were built for open seas, and they would lay them down with cargo. All of the spices, all of the cotton, everything from port to port, this would go to these big trade routes. And that's what Paul was going to catch, one of these type of ships. You've probably seen them, the big six sails, you know, and the masts and all the big things. That's what they were basically on. It was big, large, huge ship. And this one that Paul had gone to, was headed for in Rome at the time when he was a prisoner, not now, but the same type of ship would carry 700 or 276 people. So it was quite big. These boats that they were using, called the little island hoppers, were just enough to put 12, 15, 20 people in and go put, go on to these islands. And some of you can probably relate to that if you've been overseas sometime and caught some of those. Now, as Luke was writing, verse 2, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, that's over there to Tyre, we went aboard and set forth. Now, when we had discovered, remember Luke's writing this, and he says, when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre, for there was a ship there where the ship would be unlaid her burden. In other words, Luke is saying, hey, as we were sailing across that Mediterranean from Patara, I noticed the island of Cyprus on our left. Remember Cyprus? Barnabas and Paul first hit that place. First missionary journey. Well, he said it's on the left. I say it's on the port, me being a sailor. The port side, the left side is the port side. But he was able to see it as it come into view. Oh, there's the Isle of Cyprus, boys. We're about halfway. So they get to this port of Tyre, and they unloaded the ship. And there were people there at Tyre. They were Christian brothers and sisters. Verse 4, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. And who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem? So we find that when they hit this port city of Tyre, there were people there who were disciples of Jesus Christ. The church at Tyre had been established, probably founded by some of those who fled Jerusalem. Remember when Stephen was martyred? Stephen was martyred and persecuted. Probably these were some that fled Jerusalem at that time because there's great persecution going on. And guess who was doing the persecution at that time? Saul of Tarsus. So I found it ironic that here this city was probably founded by some of those Christians that Paul had run off himself at the time when he was named Saul, because he was going to persecute them. He was dragging off Christians who were claiming to be Christians and bringing them back. He had official documents saying from the high priest saying, go get them. Remember in Damascus, he was going to get them and drag them back when he was arrested there by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's possible that these very Christians that were there that founded this church are the very ones that was running from Saul back in the day when he was persecuting Christians. Now these disciples that were there, the Holy Spirit had told them what was going to happen to Paul. And he said, he's going to be, when he gets to Jerusalem, they're going to lock him up. They're going to throw him in prison. So they're telling him, hey, don't go up there, Paul. There's bad things waiting for you there. And Paul basically told him, he said, hey, I got my instruction from Jesus Christ myself. I'm going to go. Doesn't matter if they throw me in prison or whatever. I'm going to do what the Lord told me. There's no contradiction of the Spirit here. The Spirit had told them, and they actually told Paul, trying to dissuade him because they were friends, trying to keep him from suffering hardship. But he said, no. Jesus Christ told me, and I will obey what Christ told me. And that's what happens. Verse 5. And when they had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all barred us on our way with the wives, children, till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Talking about the folks, the whole town of Tyre there. When they had been there, and everything was accomplished that they needed accomplished there, they went on their way, and they went down by the beach there, and they knelt there on the shore before they got on the ship and prayed. They all prayed right there with Paul. And verse 6, and when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again. In other words, after they prayed there at the shore, then they got aboard the ship and the people from the town of Tyre went back home. They got on the ship and was going to sail to the next port there. And when they had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. In other words, everywhere are these little towns along this coast here, there were Christians there, and they were invited into their home. Let me read you from the New Living Testament for a moment. Verse 4 said, we went ashore and found the local believers and stayed with them for a week. These believers prophesied through the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. When we returned to the ship at the end of the week, the entire congregation, including women and children, left the city and came down to the shore with us. There we knelt, prayed, and said our farewells. Then we went aboard and they returned home. The next stop after leaving Tyre was Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed for one day. And the next day we went on to Caesarea and stayed at the home of Philip the Evangelist. Remember him? One of the seven men who had been chosen to distribute food. And he had four unmarried daughters who had to get the prophecy. It's Philip. Remember Philip? He was one of those seven that the early churches said, hey, you know, we apostles, we're busy studying the Word of God. We need somebody to help out. Philip was a godly man. He was one who was chosen to do this. He was called an evangelist because, remember, out on the road, he ran up to meet the chariot with the eunuch and expounded the Word of God with him. He was an evangelist. He had four daughters. They were prophetesses. Now, we don't know if they were prophetesses to prophesy for that time where Paul was right there, or they actually had a mission field with prophecy, but either way, they were very instrumental in the early church work. The Holy Spirit warned these believers about the sufferings that Paul would face in Jerusalem. They drew the conclusion that he should not go there because of that danger. This is supported by the prophet Agabus, as we're going to read about here shortly in verse 10. The local believers, after hearing that Paul would be turned over to Romans, begged him to turn back. But Paul's missions to Jerusalem had been given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ back in Acts 20, verse 24, and the Spirit would never command him to abandon that. So there's no controversy, as some would like to say. So this Ptolemais was located 25 miles south of Tyre. And in the Old Testament, this town, Ptolemais, was known as Acco, A-C-C-C-O. That's what it was back in Old Testament times. Now it's changed its name. Let's pick up on verse 10 now. As we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Nothing more is mentioned of him other than in Acts 11:28. There's nothing more mentioned about this prophet. But it was interesting what he did, because when Paul went there, and this Agabus came from Judea, although Caesarea is located in Judea, the town of Caesarea. When they arrived there at Caesarea, that's where Philip lived. Caesarea, to many of the Jews, was considered, well, it's not really part of Judea, because the Jews consider Caesarea as sort of a foreign city, because that was where the seat of the Roman governor lived. And that's where he abode at. And so everything was surrounded in Caesarea with the governorship of the governor. Governor Felix is who lived there at that time. And it was seen to them as a foreign city. But this Agabus, he was from Judea. And Caesarea is located in Judea. Look at verse 11. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, or his belt, and bound his own hands and feet with it, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver unto him to the hands of the Gentiles. Reading from the New Living Testament there, verse 11. He came over and took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands with it, and then said, The Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And he turned over to the Gentiles. When they heard this, we and the local believers begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They, knowing that through the Holy Spirit, begged him not to go, but Paul was set on going, because it's what Christ had told him to do. And a lot of times the prophets of old time, they would use, like our friend Mike Strickland, who used to go to the church, he has a gift for bringing messages using object lessons. He's very good at it. Well, like Agabus is, he's showing them like it with an object lesson. He took Paul's belt off, sat down, tied up his hands and his feet together, and he said, This is what's going to happen to the man that owns this belt when he gets to Jerusalem. So when Paul, they were at Caesarea, then they start to leave, and they're going to go up. Remember, I've taught you before, anytime you're going to go to Jerusalem, it's on a plateau, you're going to be going up. That's where the city of Jerusalem is, up. It's the highest. Anytime you're going to Jerusalem, you're going to go up. Whenever you're leaving, you're going to go down. So Caesarea is down around the coast cities. So they're going to be making their way up unto Jerusalem. Verse 13. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul, when Paul, they told this to Paul, and he said, come on, guys, you're breaking my heart. You're breaking my heart. I got to do what I got to do. He said, I love you and all of that, but I'm going to Jerusalem. Don't try to hold on to me here. I got to do what God has called me to do. How about you, friend? What is your call? What is it God has called you to do? Are you doing it? Like Paul. Paul suffered much for the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered much for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you? What are you doing? Are you answering the call that you know God has called you to do? And if not, then why not? If you remember when I told you and when we're going through Revelation, keep your eye on Jerusalem. Keep your eye on Jerusalem. Well, I'll tell you the same thing. Keep your eye on Jerusalem. But do what God has called you to do. Because whatever happened is going to happen because God is in control. And it's going to happen. So continue doing what God has told you to do. Keep your eye on Jerusalem. Why to keep your eye on Jerusalem? Because if you know the Word of God and you keep your eye on Jerusalem, then you can click off about the times that you're living in based on what's happening in Jerusalem. But continue praying for them. But continue doing what God has called you to do here in the time that He has given you on this earth. Verse 14. And when he would not be persuaded, they ceased saying, well, the will of the Lord be done. In other words, they were trying to persuade Paul. Don't go, don't go. Paul's saying, you're breaking my heart here. You're not going to change my mind. So when they, being Luke and the friends that was with him, and the people, the brothers and sisters in Caesarea that were there, who were going with him up to Jerusalem, finally said, hey, may the will of God be done. They finally, remember a lot of times we say, well, pray for this, pray. Wait a minute, no. Let's pray that God's will be done. Because only God knows what the will for Paul was going to be. And Paul had an idea because the Spirit had told him. So a lot of times we, with their own human intuition and all of that, want to make things easier for someone else or see them healed right now, but that may not be God's will. So sometimes it's easier to say, Father, your will be done. When things are really hard and you don't know which way to pray, have you ever been there? Then you pray God's will be done. Because it's just as easy to go to God and say, Father, your will be done, than it is, Father, heal them. Because it may not be God's will to heal them. Verse 15. After those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. At the first onset, when you read that, took up our carriages, what hits your mind? Somebody riding in a carriage? Or is it the carriages they were using to put their clothes and their goods in? We know what it is. But with some of these different terminologies, let me read that to you from the New Living, verse 15. Verse 15. After this, we packed our things and left for Jerusalem. Okay. Some believers from Caesarea accompanied us. They took us to the home of Mnason, a man originally from Cyprus and one of the early believers. Mnason. His name is Greek. He was from the Isle of Cyprus. He was what they call a Hellenistic Jew. What does that mean? Hellenistics were Greeks that had been diaspored. What do you mean by diaspored? I mean, they were moved away from their original place where they had come from, their original origin, and displaced to some place else. So that's what the Hellenistic Jew was. They were believers of Jesus Christ, in Christ, But they were dispersed, probably because they believed in Jesus Christ, to another area from their homeland. Such was the case with Menasin. His Greek name means he was a Hellenistic Jew. If so, Paul and his Gentile companions now, remember, down in Palestine, this in Caesarea, the Jews, they did not like to associate with Gentiles. If they saw a Samaritan walking down the street, they would go over on this side of the street. Remember the man that helped the Samaritan that was thrown in a ditch and was needed help? And the Jew went and helped him? Well, here, because Menasin was a Greek, it was probably a lot easier for him, for Paul and all of his Gentile friends to stay with him than it would have been for somebody, another Jew from Palestine, to open up their home and allow all of these Greeks, Gentiles, I should say, into their homes. It would have been more comfortable. Paul and his Gentile companions may have stayed with Menasin because of his acquaintance with the Greek culture. It would have made him more comfortable in housing this party of these Gentiles rather than a Palestinian Jew, because they just didn't, it's something they didn't do. They didn't mix and mingle with the Gentiles. That's why in the temple there was a court for Gentiles. They couldn't go in where the Jews were. They were barred from that. Couldn't go there. They were separated. This guy, Menasin, he was a disciple of long standing. Now, what does that mean? He was one of the early Christians. It's possible that he got saved on the day of Pentecost. If so, Menasin could have been a source for Luke. Remember, Luke he's writing historically the way things happen. And he would interview folks, Luke, Dr. Luke. And no doubt he probably talked to Menasin to find out why he was an early man, or where he came from and all of that. And it was included within Luke's writing. So finally, Paul arrives in verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went unto us, unto James. This James that we're talking about here is none other than the brother of Jesus, the head of the Jerusalem church. This is not James, the brother of John, because he had been executed by Herod. This is James, the brother of Jesus, in charge of the Jerusalem church. The mention of the elders here, verse 18, and the day following, Paul went with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Doesn't say all the apostles. Because what had happened, once the church was established, we know that God turned the churches over to the elders. And we find that after the apostles were gone, then the church was turned over to the elders. Well, you can find that in Acts 14:23. Let me read that for you real quick. Acts 4, so you get an idea, then you can look at these other scriptures on your own. Acts 14:23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them unto the Lord on whom they believed. And if you go on and look at these other scriptures, that's Acts 14:23. 1 Timothy 5:17, Titus 1:5, 1 Peter 5:1-5, you will find that the elders were in charge of the church. And so it was here. So Paul had reported to the elders, to James and the elders, his work on the missionary field. And he gave them specific instances of what God had done through the work that Paul had done while he was on this mission trip. Paul always gave all credit and glory to God. Never took anything himself. Now, verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified God and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousand Jews there are which believe, and they are zealous for the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. That's a hard read, isn't it? Let me read it to you from the New Living. After hearing this, they praised God and then said, "You know, dear brother, how many thousands of Jews have also believed. And they also follow the law of Moses very seriously. But Jewish believers here in Jerusalem have been told that you are teaching all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn back on the laws of Moses." Is it making more clear now? "They've heard that you teach them not to circumcise their children or to follow other Jewish customs. What should we do? They will certainly hear that you have come." So James and the elders saying, "Hey, it's certainly great of what you've done amongst the Gentiles and the Jews." He said, "But some of these Jewish believers that have been born again continue to observe ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law, but do not view the law as a means of salvation. But they still say, observe some of these traditions. However, unlike the Judaizers, these Judaizers who believe that salvation is by works and that you gotta be circumcised to be saved. These were the Judaizers. These Judaizers were spreading false reports that Paul was teaching Jewish believers to forsake their heritage, and that Paul has abandoned Jewish customs. That's what the Judaizers were spreading rumors and lies. Because Paul never really ever did that. If you remember the Jewish church, James at the church at Jerusalem told them, said, "Look, here's a letter. This is what I want you to take to all of these who believe." And he told them, because they were Jews, what to believe, and the Gentiles. And he said, "Read them this letter," because there was a question about whether or not you had to be circumcised to be saved. So they clarified that up. So Paul, having Timothy circumcised, remember he had him circumcised? And Paul himself, we're going to find out, is fixing to take a Nazarene vow. It's evident that Paul had not abandoned his Jewish customs. A Nazarite vow symbolized total consecration, devotion to God. And so we're going to find out, let's read on here in verse 23. It's told him that it said, do this, Paul. Therefore, do this. We're telling you, Paul. James is telling him, he said, do this. We have four men here which have a vow on them. Take them, purify yourself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all things may know that those things wherefore they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. I'm going to read again from this, verse 24, from the New Living. He said, go with them to the temple. Join them in the purification ceremony. Pay for them to have their heads ritually shaved. Then everyone will know that the rumors about you are false, and do you yourself observe these Jewish laws. In other words, James is saying, hey, go. Here's these four guys. They have a vow too. You go and even pay for having their heads shaven, and yours shaven, and also pay for the offerings, because they had to offer up a male, a bullock, without blemish. All of that. So he's telling Paul, you pay for all of that. Pay for all of that. And when you do that, it will show them like an act of piety on your part, and which is well presented and is a good thing. And Paul, knowing that having returned from being amongst all the Gentiles, that made him ceremonially unclean. In other words, he just couldn't go in the temple and start washing. He had to purify himself. So having just returned from an extended stay in the Gentile land, Paul was considered ceremonially unclean. He therefore needed to undergo the ritual purification before participating as a sponsor for these four men. So following the advice of James to pay for the expenses of the temple ceremony, in which the four would shave their heads and the sacrifices associated with the Nazirite law or vow, paying those expenses for another was considered an act of piety, and in doing so, Paul would have further proof that he had not forsaken his Jewish heritage. Shaving their heads was a practice commonly associated with the Nazirite vow. James made it clear. He said, asking Paul, he said, do this by no means. When you do this, it isn't changing a thing that we told you earlier with this letter. He said, by no means does this change the decision of Jerusalem or the counseling regarding Gentiles. Since Paul was a Jew, that letter didn't really apply to him. So, verse 27, I'm going to start back up at verse 20. But the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem have been told that you're teaching all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn their backs upon the laws of Moses. They heard that you teach them not to circumcise their children or to follow the Jewish customs. What should we do? They will certainly hear that you've come here. Here's what we want you to do. We have four men here who have completed their vow. Go with them to the temple and join them in the purification ceremony, paying for them to have their heads ritually shaved. Then everyone will know that these rumors are false and that you yourself observe the Jewish laws. As for the Gentile believers, they should do what we already told them in a letter. They should abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So Paul did what he said. So Paul, verse 26, so Paul went into the temple the next day with the other men. They had already started their purification ritual, so he publicly announced the date when their vows would end and the sacrifices would be offered for each of them. The 7 days were almost ended when some of the Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple, and roused the mob against him, saying, Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who preaches against our people everywhere and tells everybody to disobey the Jewish laws. He speaks against the temple and even defiles this holy place and bringing in Gentiles. For earlier that day, they had seen him in the city with Trophimus, who was a Gentile from Ephesus. So obviously, they were from Ephesus because they recognized his trophies. And they go on and they assumed. And we all know what the word assume mean, don't we? Without me having to tell you. They assumed that Paul had taken him into the temple, which he had not. The whole city was rocked by these accusations. A great riot followed. Paul was grabbed and dragged out of the temple, and immediately the gates were closed behind him. And as they were trying to kill him, word reached the commander of the Roman regiment that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately called out his soldiers and officers and ran down among the crowd. When the mob saw the commander and the troop coming, they stopped beating Paul. Let me stop there and talk about this a little bit. So Paul was there. The 7 days, which was the length of the purification process, Paul had to appear at the temple on the 3rd day and the 7th days. The incident that follows took place on the seventh day when he's about to end the purification rites, when the process was almost complete. The Jews from Asia, probably from Ephesus, since they recognized this Trophimus as a Gentile, they were in Jerusalem celebrating the Pentecost. It was a big feast. Verse 28 of chapter 21, Paul's enemies, these Jews from Asia, they claimed three false claims against Paul. One was he taught the Jews to forsake their heritage. This was one of the lies they told against Paul. This was the same lie that they told the Judaizers back in verse 21. The second charge was that Paul opposed the law, which was very dangerous. How, albeit this was false, he did not oppose the law. But in this setting, it was a very dangerous thing to accuse a man. Originally, Pentecost was a celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. That's what it was originally designed to do. Celebrate the first fruits of the harvest. But by this time, it had become a celebration of Moses in receiving the law on Mount Sinai. Thus, the Jewish people were especially zealous for the law during this feast time. So anybody speaking out against it, you know, could raise big problems for the person that was speaking out against it. But the Judaizer said he was speaking out against it, but Paul really wasn't. He hadn't. They were lying on him. The third charge was one of blasphemy or defiling the temple. This same charge or same lie had helped bring about the death of Jesus and Stephen. All three categories were, of course, false. So you see what the lies will do? You can see that in today, can't you? In the political arena, in the cities, all they'll do is spread some lies that they know was going to spark controversy, put those lies in there, and pretty soon one or two people are starting a riot over a lie. And innocent people are being slain and killed all over the place over a lie. These Asian Jews accused of Paul of having brought Trophimus past the court of the Gentiles. Remember, we talked about that. The Gentiles could not go beyond this certain boundary, and they knew this court of the Gentiles, that's as far as we can go. Over here is the court of the Jews who can go in and for the sacrifices and all and worship there, but the Gentile cannot be in there. If he goes in there, that's a death warrant on him. So why would Paul bring Trophimus into the court beyond the court of the Gentiles, knowing that's a death sentence for my friend? He wouldn't. And he didn't. But now here you got these Judaizers saying, he has defiled our holy temple by bringing that Gentile in and desecrating the temple. No, he didn't. But you'd see how this would rile up the mob. So what do? They grab Paul, violently taking him out. Then the guards, the temple guards, closes the door to the temple, not allowing anybody back in. They closed the guards. The temple guards closed the doors. They didn't try to help Paul, because they didn't want them killing him inside the temple and shedding that blood in the temple. Then he would have been defiling the temple. No, they closed the door and they didn't help Paul because they knew they're going to kill him. They're going to beat him to death out there. Well, the fort, this Roman fort that was attached to the temple complex was called Fort Antonio. And in Fort Antonio, there was a cohort of 1,000 Roman soldiers. Some were footmen with spears. And their armor plating was lesser than some of these others because they needed the freedom because they were expert spearsmen to be able to throw those spears. There were some were horsemen and Roman soldiers, and they knew how to fight. But no doubt the century at Fort Antonio looked down and said, what in the world is going down there in that Jewish temple? A riot has started, and they're trying to kill Paul. And they would have beat him to death, but they went and told the Roman's commander, sir, you better get down here. There's something happening bad down here real quick. So I think the Roman commander in the King James, they didn't speak of him as a commander, but they spoke of him as the chief captain. But he was actually the commander. So the commander of this tribune, he was the Roman elected official over this military at the Fort Antonio, okay? Fort Antonio is right there connected to the temple complex. And his name was Claudius Lysias. That was the commander in charge. He was in command of the Roman cohort based in Jerusalem. A cohort was a Roman 1,000-man occupation stationed right there in Jerusalem. The Roman governor that was assigned over Jerusalem at that time was Felix, and he was at, his official residence was in Caesarea, and that's where he was at the time when this was happening. Felix was down there in Caesarea in his governor's quarters. So this commander coming down, he assumed that Paul to be guilty of something since these Jews were so enraged with him. So Lysias, the commander, had him arrested. Once he was arrested, they took him to the barracks there at Fort Antonio. And while they were dragging him off, they had to actually hold him up away from those Jews because they were trying to kill him. And they were running behind and saying, kill him! Kill him! Kill him! Remind you of something? Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Same mob scene. Same ones that stirred up the religious leadership to kill Christ. Same ones here. Away with him. In other words, kill him. So, verse 37. As Paul was about to be taken inside, he said to the commander, sir, may I have a word with you? And the commander, thinking that Paul was an uneducated man, he said, may I have a word with you? And the commander said, well, do you know Greek? Because he spoke Greek, the commander did. Commander asked surprised, he said, aren't you that Egyptian who led a rebellion at some time ago of about 4,000 members of assassins and went out into the desert? And Paul said, no, I'm a Jew, a citizen of Tarsus, of Cilicia. He said, which is an important city. He said, but please let me talk to the people. So the commander agreed. So Paul stood on the stairs, motioned the people to be quiet. Soon a deep silence enveloped the crowd, and he addressed them in their own Hebrew Aramaic language. So this commander's question to Paul, he said, do you know Greek? Paul's use of the language of educated people startled him. Assumed he was a prisoner of an uncultured criminal here. So the commander's question who he was, he wrongly assumed who Paul was. He thought he was the Egyptian prophet who several years earlier had promised to drive the Romans out when the Romans come in and took occupancy. But before he could do so, however, his forces were attacked and routed out by the Roman troops under the leadership of Governor Felix. So though several hundreds of this guy's followers were killed and captured, he managed to escape this Egyptian. The commander, Lysias, assumed that he had returned and been captured by the crowd. So he thought who Paul was this guy who led a revolt against the Romans that was run out. And he left, but he didn't get killed. He thought he had come back and the Jews had recognized him. That's who he thought he was dealing with. These assassins that they talked about, they were called Sicarii assassins. They were a terrorist group whose Jewish nationalism led them to murder Romans and Jews who were perceived as being sympathetic to Rome. Since they often used cover of a crowd to stab their victims. Lysias assumed that this mob, or the commander, assumed that this mob had caught one of the leaders in the act. So this Egyptian that he thought Paul was, he was trying to overthrow the occupation of Rome. And he had about 1,000 men with him. And they had assassins with them. And what they would do, these assassins, in a group or a crowd of Romans or any Jew that sided with the Romans or liked what they were doing, they would actually stab them in the midst of the crowd. That's what they were doing. But they were thwarted. And so I'm going to leave you hanging there, okay? Leave you hanging there till the next time, because we don't have enough time to go on into it any farther. We find here that Paul is getting ready to talk to the Jews who are accusing him. So the next time that we meet, we will pick up here where Paul starts addressing. All right? So hopefully you picked up some little jewels here that help you understand. When I do these studies, and it's like I immerse myself in the Word to where I'm part of the party, okay? So when Paul's riding the ship and those guys, I'm there and I'm seeing the Isle of Cyprus. I've actually passed the Isle of Cyprus on an aircraft carrier before and seen that. But I like to immerse myself in the Word and I become one of the characters along with them. It helps you feel and taste and understand a lot of time. And it's like when Paul was being torn from the people there, that when he was getting ready to leave and said, I'll never see you again. Unless through the Holy Spirit, when he got out of prison, he may have went back through there. But he said, I'll never see you again. And I can relate to that because me and Pastor Bob over there for years training up the Filipinos, we would have certain people that would meet us every time and would be with us on all of these missionary trips that we were doing over there. And you grow very close, like Movel Lobotsko. You know who he is, right? He's the guy in charge that's in charge over there now, the whole region. Me and him and about five others went through the prayer retreat together. I remember they wear the flip-flops and the stuff there, and we're all in the same room and stuff, and their old stanky feet and everything, you know. But we were there, and I went through with them. And so you grow like brothers. And it's hard when you pull away because we may never see them again. And chances are we will never see Movel again, other than pictures of him he may send. But I can experience what Paul was experiencing trying to pull away from the brothers. That's what I say. I like to put myself in the scriptures with them. It helps you get a better, I don't know, to me it helps relate better what God is saying to them through the Word. Father, I thank you for this time of fellowship that I have with my brothers and sisters and sharing your Word. I hope, Father God, that this Word would grow in their spirits and in their hearts, Father God, and they would have a better knowledge and understanding of what Paul might have gone through and all the turmoil and all that he did, Father God, in establishing these churches, Father God. Even back in the day, Lord God, has carried on into today some of those things that you put into place. So, Father, I want to thank you. I want to praise you, give you all the glory and all the honor. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.